Hope everybody recognizes that particular hymn, Be Thou My Vision. One phrase in that hymn says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. It kind of speaks to what we'll be speaking about here. As Charlie was sharing, there were two verses that came to mind. I'd like to reinforce further what he was talking about. I think it's a very important, it ties in with exactly what subject we're on as far as money, riches, and so forth. In the Psalms, it talks about, you know, who can ascend into God's presence and climb up into his holy hill and draw near to God. And it gives a whole list of conditions there of being able to draw near to God. One of the conditions it talks about is he that sweareth to his own hurt. The King James says he that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. It speaks to the point of what Charlie mentioned, making a promise and finding out that that promise may cost you more than you anticipated, but making sure you keep the promise you made, not only for the sake of your good name, but more importantly for the sake of representing the Lord properly as far as his name. But it's very important to have a good name. In Proverbs, it says a good name. This is how it ties in with money and riches. It says a good name is more to be desired in life than, anybody know? Great riches. It says a good name is more valuable than having great riches. And so everything that Charlie was talking about as to promises and a good name is a very important biblical concept, and it really ties in with everything we want to say here today. So if you'll turn to James chapter 5, I'll start out with a question, very simple question, which I think most of you, if not all of you, will know the answer to it. Did Jesus Christ, our Lord, ever talk about money? And that's a very easy question to answer. He talked about it so many times that obviously most of you, if not all of you, would say, oh, of course he did. Immediately you would answer in the affirmative. He talked immensely about money in multiplicity of places. So follow-up question would be, can you think of a section of Scripture or a parable that Jesus talked about money? And I think that probably most of you right now would begin to think and ponder and reflect and say, yeah, there is that one I remember, and there's that one over there I remember. It should be something that easily comes to mind because there's so much in the Gospels about money, and especially what the Lord had to say about money. And if you was in church last week and the last few weeks, you should at least have one chapter to go to, because I was preaching on Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, there was the covetous man that was upset that his brother was not settling the inheritance properly. And then there was the man, the farmer, that was building bigger and greater barns. And we preached the whole message last week about presumption in connection with that particular wealthy man. So that one ought to come to mind immediately anyways. But there's so many, so many. Now, I'd like to emphasize that in the same way, this is another thing that Jesus has to say about money. It's in Luke 15, if I'm remembering correctly. What I just said was in Luke 12, so we're three chapters later in Luke 15. And the Lord talks, he gives a parable there. And he's talking about the if you do not manage, if you're not a good steward, it's a parable about an unjust steward. And he says, if you do not manage earthly material riches properly, he says in that same context of that parable, why would God entrust to us, he calls it in King James Version there, the true riches. So if we've mismanaged, if we haven't been good stewards of the material riches and the material things, if God entrusts to us understanding about spiritual things, they're synced. They're linked. If you mismanage one, you'll mismanage the other. And there's lots of that in Proverbs. There's lots of reasons why calamities, we have calamity as far as financial situations. And if you read Proverbs, a lot of wisdom in Proverbs about why calamities financially happen that's linked to biblical principles. And so, actually, I did a search on the internet yesterday or day before, looking up. I used the term, what is Jesus and money? So I searched it in that way, Jesus and money. Well, this is what popped up when I was doing that search. Part of what popped up was there were some folks that did research in the whole Bible, and they discovered in the whole Bible there are 2,350 verses that in some way explain what God says about managing and being good stewards of material things, earthly things. Some of the subjects they addressed were giving and money, debt and money, honesty and money, bribes and money, work and money, employment and employee types of things and money, inheritance and money, and so on and so forth. It's about that thick. I printed out the document. They had all the places in the Bible where God speaks to the proper management of proper stewardship of earthly things. Because of the principle I'm saying now, it's linked to be a disciple of Christ, a faithful disciple of Christ in the spiritual things. We've also got to be faithful in the material things. If we're unfaithful in the material things, it's a reflection on how we're doing with the spiritual stuff also. They're totally synced together. So one of the things that was in that big thick printout was money in the poor and money in the rich. And in James, we've been in James a pretty long time there. It didn't take James long before one of the first things that James talks about. One reason why I like James so much is he gets practical. He gets tangible. He gets down to where we live and brings the Bible truth to daily living. And in chapter 1, there's only a few verses there. He's talking about the rich and the poor in James chapter 1. He says, let the brother of low degree, that's the poor, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And then he says, but on the other hand, let the rich rejoice in that he is made low. Now, there's a cycle that goes with this whole idea of who's got it and who doesn't have it. And by the way, if you take a trip overseas to some of these other countries of the world, one of the most greatest blessings of going overseas is some of these countries that, like Thailand and those Hmong people, they live in those Hmong villages with an earth floor and cook over an open fire with wood. That's their kitchen. When you've gone to places like that, it gives you a whole different perspective on who the rich are. And a lot of times in my looking at the Bible, I used to think of the rich as people who had millions of dollars. You know, now I look at me. I look at me. When I look at some of the other people groups of the world, and when I see what the Bible says about riches and how corruptive riches can be, I look at me, and I'm trying to exhort all of us to not turn a deaf ear to this particular sermon because we're talking about a corrupted rich situation. There's something here for all of us. Everything in the Scripture has something for all of us. God gives us the extreme situations so that we can see how it applies to our situation. And so, you know, it's not where you are, it's where you're headed and what's going to happen when you get there, given enough time. So, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished in everything he needs to know about life. All things about godliness that we need to know about life are given to us in the Scriptures, including the subject of money and riches. And so there's something here for all of us today. And with that many verses in the Bible, and as much as Jesus addressed it, it's certainly critically important to get it. The term that he uses here in James 5 is come now. Now, he starts James 5 with come now. Have we seen that before? Okay, we had that in chapter 4. Did we have it in chapter 4 related to money issues? In chapter 4, it was merchants and their trading. They're buying and they're selling and the presumption type of stuff we went over. But he used the same phraseology of come now. That phrase has the idea of a matter that is of vital, crucial, critical importance for everybody to give attention to it, for everybody to take a look at it. It's talking about something that needs urgent attention, a subject matter that needs urgent attention. And so that's kind of what I'm exhorting all of us to do, for all of us to give urgent attention to it as to where we are in terms of the things that we'll be talking about. One of the let me continue with James. Not only did he speak about the rich and the poor in chapter 1, he also spoke about the rich and the poor in chapter 2. Remember, there was a rich person came in the church and a poor person came in the church. And he goes into great detail as to how the rich was treated and how the poor was treated. Remember that? And all that about the respect of persons. That's chapter 2. Chapter 4, we had the buying and the selling of the merchants. Chapter 5, we've got the farmer and the corruptness of the people that's doing the work for him. How many chapters are there in James? 5 chapters. How many chapters does he mention matters about money? 4 out of the 5. So just in James itself, it shows how much attention James felt was needed. And let me just go over a few general things that we all know before I get into this text. Most of us, I'm sure, all know that, and I've said this before, Proverbs talks about there's temptation and perils both ways. Rich or poor, there's perils both ways. In Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 30, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient for me. Daily bread idea. Same thing in when the Lord taught us how to pray. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny God as a rich person, or lest I be a poor person that steals and takes the name of God in vain. And so he's given a warning in Proverbs about the perils both ways. But now with that said, I want to remind you of another time that the Lord addressed this subject, which he addressed it many times. He addressed it on one occasion when they were trying to trap him and entrap him. They came to Peter and they said, does your master pay tribute? Does your master pay taxes? And so he goes into it right there. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render unto God the things that are God. There's so many illustrations like that in the Bible. So many times that the Lord's had to speak to it and address it. One that really stands out to me is when the Lord said to the religious people of the day, he said, you make void the commandments of God by your tradition. And in the context of what he was speaking about, as far as you making void the commandments of God by your tradition, he said, you got this tradition about this money you've designated Corban money, and you're using that as an excuse that you don't have to take care of your parents. You don't have to honor your parents the way the Bible talks about honoring your parents and taking care of your parents. And, I mean, the Lord said, by your traditions of how you're handling money here, what are you doing to the Bible? You're making void the commandments of God. So the money issues are linked to the biblical issues, the spiritual issues. Now, on one occasion, there was a rich young ruler that came to the Lord, and he had a law mindset. He just wanted the Lord to tell him what to do what he had to do. What must I do? He thought he could do something to inherit eternal life. He thought he was capable himself of doing something. Same way Cain is, same way with Cain when he brought his offering to God. Same attitude, same disposition. This works mentality that somehow by what I do, I can make myself right with God. And so the Lord asked him, you know, what are the commandments? Now, the purpose of the commandments is to show us our exceeding sinfulness before God, our desperate condition before God, our guilt before God, how exceeding the charges are of sin that God has against us. So we run to Christ. We run to the cross. Romans 3 says, by the law, it says, no person is ever justified by the law, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's Romans chapter 3. The whole purpose of the law is that we would see our sin. So the Lord asked this man about the law, and he gave the law. And the Lord said, well, this do, and you'll be okay. And what did the man say? The Lord brought it up to him that way because he wanted him to see his sinfulness. Does anybody remember what the man said? He said, I've kept all these. I've kept all these from my youth up. So instead of him seeing the real purpose of the law, he had a perverted, skewed conclusion about the law. And he thought he was capable of keeping it. And the whole purpose of the Lord bringing it up was for him to see how exceeding sinful he was. That he couldn't do anything to save himself. Amen? That was the whole point. He couldn't do anything to save himself. So the Lord said, well, the one thing is needful then. He said, go sell. Now we're back to money. Because the Lord knew that this man's root problem, big time problem, had to do with money. And what did he say? He said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you know what he tells us there. The man went away sorrowful because he had so much money. Now, what's important to me is what follows. And the Lord started connecting this with salvation, money and salvation. And that's when the Lord said, the point I'm trying to make is, yes, there's peril on both sides. But the Lord weights one side. He weights the rich side as to the perils. There's perils on both sides. But the Lord makes the point with much difficulty the rich enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's when he said it's easier for a camel, you know, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. So you say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? I'm saying there's much perils connected with, it's not necessarily even having the money. There's perils connected with having the money. I read years ago, it takes a steady hand to carry a full cup. I'm telling you, if the Lord blesses you with a full cup of anything, spend much time in prayer that it doesn't get the best of you. I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about whatever he blesses us with, that we don't get the big head about it, and get prideful about it. It takes a steady hand to carry a full cup, whether it's riches or anything else that God blesses us with. And so there's perils on the rich side that is the Lord connects it with salvation. And so that puts that, I'm just trying to emphasize how critical this is as to the corruptness of the riches that's in James 5. One of the things you have to determine in James 5 is, who is he speaking to here? The type of language he uses, two things I want to say about it. I mean, look at the language. Weep and howl. First verse, weep and howl. The language of what he's talking about here is loud, lamenting, The word is the same word that's used in the New Testament when the people are wailing when somebody has died. It's like it's the stench of death. There's nothing good here. We'll never see this person again. There's a separation. It's going to be, separation. We'll never see them again. No more contact, and the brokenness of it. This is strong, graphic language he's using. But he's talking of it in terms of a rich man. And he's trying to now the question you have to ask yourself is he talking to believers here or is he talking to unbelievers here? That's a good question. Matter of fact, I'm going to read, if I can find it, I wanted to read what John MacArthur said about that. So strong is James' rebuke that some have argued that he had in mind those outside the church. Remember when we got to James 4, 1 and 2, it says he talked about the believers killing each other by the strife and the contention. Remember that? And I made the point then, is he talking literally about believers there, literally doing that? Well, at the same point here as far as the rich situation. So strong is James' rebuke that some have argued that he had in mind those outside the church, but James' address of his readers in the second person of the grammar indicates he was speaking to those who would hear his letter read in the churches. James then aimed his rebuke at people who were in some way associated with the church. He was wise enough to realize that in any church, some in the churches to which he wrote claimed to be believers, but were not. Though they may have outwardly professed faith in Christ, their focus was on earthly treasures, betrayed the falsity of that profession. Sadly, many in the church today are accepted as believers because they talk about Jesus and claim a superficial allegiance to him, yet an examination of their lifestyle reveals they do not walk in obedience to his commandments. Their lust for money and possessions betrays their true allegiance. Now, so that is unbelievers there, he's describing, religious people in the church but not saved. Then he makes this point, though primarily addressed to those rich fakers in the church who profess allegiance to Christ but actually pursued riches, James' warning is a timely one for Christians as well. Believers must be wary of falling into the same sins that characterize unbelievers. And James shows the sin of loving money to all so that none will fall into it. So there's something here for all of us to pay attention to, both believer and unbeliever. Now, I'd like to talk about the timing of the judgment. If you'll look at this text with me. In verse 2, he talks about the riches. These are landowner farmers. They've got people working in their fields, and so they're bringing their the money is coming in from the harvest of the crops. And so when he talks about the riches here in verse 2, he's talking about the riches from the harvest of the crops. And he says, your riches, and notice the tense of the judgment. This sermon could be entitled The Judgment of the Corrupt Rich. I decided to entitle it The Accountability of the Rich so that it would apply to all, not just the judgment of the corrupt rich unbeliever. But I decided, I think God's got points here for everybody. The accountability of the rich. There's judgment. There's accountability as to finances in life. He says, notice the tense. He says, your riches, what's the tense here? Your riches, present tense, your riches are corrupted. He's talking about the judgment. He's pronouncing judgment here. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments, notice the tense again, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are rusted. So we're talking about present tense judgment. Now, in the ESV, what does it say in the ESV? It doesn't, the language there, I think, is better translated. It talks about the miseries in verse 1. The miseries, how does it translate? The miseries that are coming. The miseries that are coming upon you. Now, I think these miseries that are coming to this type of a situation when there's corrupted stewardship of riches is coming in three aspects. I think it's coming in the aspect of immediately. I think it's coming in the aspect of historically. And I think it's coming in the aspect of eternity, eternally. I think there's three aspects to it. Is coming. Is most definitely, it is coming, it will come, and it most definitely will have eternal ramifications. I think he's talking about the whole gamut of it. That it's all this is the judgment now, the judgment that's in the immediate future, and the judgment that will be in eternity. Now, in Romans chapter 1, God talks about the wrath, God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed. What's the tense? The wrath of God is revealed. We're not talking, you know, the Bible does talk about there is a day of wrath coming when our Lord comes back again. Amen. John the Baptist talked about it. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But not only is there a wrath to come, is there a present judgment of God now? Is there a present judgment now? Not only about corrupted rich, but about every sin issue going on. The wrath of God, present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the last phrase says, who hold, anybody remember that last phrase? Men who hold the truth. We're not talking about men that don't have a conscience to know what's right and what's wrong. Romans chapter 1 talks about people have the truth, but what do they do with the truth? They suppress it. So we're talking about accountability and judgment of all men who have the truth. And it's not like they don't have it. They just won't face it. And when he says, come now, come now, come now, he's saying, let's look at it. Let's face it. Let's see it for what it is, whether it's corrupted riches or any other sin problem. Let's see it for what God says it is. And, you know, God says, let the unrighteous man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. And we rationalize and we justify and we cover and we make excuses for whatever the sin issue is. God says, face it. Face it head on. And what will God do? What's the rest of it? It says God will show mercy. God will have mercy if we face it, if we look at it and confess it. It's so wonderful to say, yes, what God says is true. I confess it to be sin against God. I need God's forgiveness. I need God's cleansing. I need God's washing. I need God to save me and rescue me from my own self-destruction. Whether it be as an unbeliever first getting saved, or whether it be as a believer that's, not forsaking sin. So that's what he's talking about here. It's already got the stench of death. When he talks about you're being rotten and this harvest coming in and how the workers were not paid properly, he says it's already got the rotten smell. The rotten smell is already there. And listen, if Abel's blood, remember it says, what did Abel's blood do? Cried out for God for judgment, right? Then the cry of the mismanagement of how these workers were paid is crying out to God. It says that here. It says that I've heard it referred to as blood money. Blood money. Anybody ever heard that term? I actually had us turn to Proverbs chapter 1 last week. And if you read Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about, come with us, let us all have one purse. Remember that? Let us join together, so we can have gain together. But the very last verse talks about those who are getting gain at the expense of the destruction of others' lives. And there's much of that that goes on in any generation of people. And much of it was going on in Bible times, and it's still going on today. There's lots of money being made at the expense of the destruction of other people's lives. And God is saying here, that's crying out to him for judgment. That's crying out to him for justice and judgment. It was crying out in Abel's day. It's crying out in James's day. And it's crying out today. God's in touch with what's going on. And he will, God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. If a man is sowing to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. So there is a present judgment. Now, there's also what I call here a historical judgment. James was written 45 to 50 A.D. And in 70 A.D., the Roman government sieged Jerusalem. And all the Jewish nation, everything that they had going there was turned upside down. There was a judgment of God in history. That's why I call this a historical judgment. It was only 20 years away. 15 or 20 years away. So not only was there an immediate judgment that I think was definitely taking place, there's also a major historical judgment about to take place on the whole nation. I think that's part of the warning he's given here. It's part of the warning God's given. And it's going to happen again when our Lord comes back again. Amen? It's going to happen again. That's why I call the last one here the eternal judgment. I made a note to myself. Jesus talks about laying up treasures in heaven that will have eternal fruitfulness to them. But it's quite a contrast to lay up treasures on earth that will have an eternal loss to them. And there's an accountability day of how treasures have been either managed properly or not managed properly that has eternal consequences to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, speaking to believers, he says, be careful how you build as a believer. Some are building with wood, hay, and stubble, and some are building with gold, silver, and precious stone. Believers. And he says that all of us as believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says that the things done in our body will be judged. And does anybody remember how we're going to be judged? It says the judgment will be by fire. The fire will test the believer's life. The fire will test not how much we did. It says it will test what sort it is. Was it just or unjust in this particular case? There's lots of application and lots of other ways to look at this. But at the moment I'm talking about, is it unjust gain or is it just gain? And God said the fire will test every man's work and see what sort it is. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all be burned up. There'll be no eternal value to it. There'll be no eternal reward to it. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, there will be eternal value to it. There will be eternal rewards to it. And does he speak of fire here in James 5? He most certainly does. What verse is it? Verse 3. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And, I mean, the language here is so vivid. It shall eat your flesh. It shall eat your flesh as it were by fire. So James is talking about the fire of God's judgment. I think he's talking about it in three aspects. Immediately, historically, and eternally. And, when I read that, I thought about all the fires out in California. It's hard to miss all that. It's in the news constantly. And I thought about what the forest looked like and what the woods looked like and what the nature looked like and what the homes looked like and the luxury and the beauty and all the wonder of before the fire. But after the fire, I remember seeing some of the pictures and the photos and the videos. After the fire, the rubbish and the ash heap. And after the fire had gone through, what was left and what was burned up? What James is saying here when he says, wake up. Come to your senses. Come now, let us think soberly about this. Let us see it for what it is. The corrupted rich here are looking at the beautiful, what they think is gain and the happy life. God is saying, you need to look at the ashes. You need to look at the destruction. You need to look at the ruin. You're not seeing it for what it is. And really, that's really a picture of the same language he uses here. If you remember that sequence in chapter 4? The sequence in chapter 4 and some of those points we made about mourning and weeping, it's the same thing in chapter 5. He's still trying, James, his heart is, listen, everything you're searching for, everything you're looking for, everything you're crying out for, it cannot be found in material earthly things. It can only be found in a relationship with Christ. And that's why he says in that sequence, draw near. The whole purpose of all this is draw near to God. And what will God do? God will draw near to you. That's the whole purpose of it. It's to get cleansed. It's to get forgiven. It's to get restored. It's to get out of the muck and out of the mire of trying to substitute something in your life as your treasure instead of God himself being your treasure. Amen. That's what he's trying to say. He says, look at the funeral of it. Look at the rottenness of it. Look at the stench of it. It's just nothing pretty about it. And turn your heart towards heaven. Turn your heart towards Christ. Enter into his forgiveness. Enter into the cleansing. Enter into the Lord being able to get us up out of the miry clay and set us upon a rock. And what does he do? He puts a new song in our mouth. It's a jubilant song of praise and thanksgiving and worship. And so we're not singing the blues anymore. But, and you know, riches can be, the Bible talks about riches, in the Old Testament, talks about riches making themselves wings. And how quickly you can have it and then not have it. I was actually thinking about this in Luke 12. When the man was building bigger and greater barns, and I was thinking about the weather and how uncontrollable the weather is and how much weather would it take to knock all those barns over. Any time that God wanted to, whatever barns the man was building could be knocked over, broken up, so the rain and whatever storms going on could get to the crops that were stored in those barns, and how quickly would they rot? How quickly would they be no good? How quickly would the value of it be turned from great wealth to having great nothing? And certainly when we pass into eternity, that happens. As we read last week, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you, and you're going to leave it all behind. So, It's like, get your heart right with me. I am the true riches of life. That's why I mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon, the connection between how material things are managed and the connection with understanding true riches and being able to enter into the true riches. They're so intricately synced that you can't separate them. Now, I'd like to finish the sermon by looking at the last phrase here, two things I'd like to say. It talks about not only the cry of the payment not made properly to the workers in verse 4, but it also talks about the cry of the workers themselves. There's two cries in verse 4, the cry of the wages themselves that was not proper, and the cry of the workers. And when the workers cry, I want you to notice the name of God that's used. I think this is very, very, very significant. All the names of God are highly significant. It's good in your life to, what are the different names that God gives us in the Bible? And when we pray, use those names of God in prayer based on the understanding what those names represent. Here, the workers are crying out. It's translated here in the King James, I think, Lord of Sabaoth. But it's also could be translated the Lord of Hosts. Does anybody have that translation? The Lord of Hosts. Now, the Lord of Hosts has to do with the angels. For instance, here was David going up against Goliath. And he said to Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a sword and a shield. I come to you," and he said, "I come to you in the name of my God." But which name did David use? He said, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts." David recognized that this battle was about the heavenly battle and God winning the battle in the heavenly places so the battle could be won on earth. And this is a biblical principle. Jesus himself talked about this. He says, whatever is to be bound on earth has got to be first bound where? In heaven. And whatever is loosed on earth has got to be first loosed in heaven. There's an example, I believe it's in Daniel, when he was praying and it took 3 weeks for the prayer was answered. But it took 3 weeks to get through on earth because of the battle, spiritual battle, in the heavenly places among the angels of God and the angels of the devil. The spiritual powers of darkness. In Ephesians it says very clearly to you and I, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against these principalities and powers. Especially when we pray. Especially when we pray. We're wrestling with powers of darkness much greater than us. And the Lord Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to deal with. Amen? That's why I think in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about us rebuking the devil directly. It says, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. We are not sufficient to enter into a contention of battle with the powers of darkness. Only our Lord Jesus Christ is. In his name, in his authority, in his power, in his blood atonement, his resurrected, ascended life, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's how you pray and bring the power down to earth, the blessing down to earth. So my point is, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. Remember Elisha's servant? They were surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha's servant basically said, well, this is it for us. We're done in. We're surrounded by the Syrian army. And all he was looking at, what he could see with his physical eyes. And Elisha prayed, Lord, open my servant's eyes. That he not only sees what's going on horizontally on earth as far as the battle that we can see with our eyes and the human flesh stuff. Open my servant's eyes that he can see what's going on in the heavenlies. And he can see that they that are with us are greater and more than they that are with them. Who's at peril? We're not at peril. That's what David was saying to Goliath. You think I'm at peril? David was saying, I'm not the one at peril. You're dealing with God himself. Amen? You're dealing with God himself. I'm telling you, there's victory. There's victory. There's victory when we pray to our Lord of Hosts. Amen? There's victory when we pray to our Lord of Hosts. Not just with money situations, but every situation. Somebody told me this morning, I haven't had time to look it up, but it's mentioned quite a number of times in the Old Testament. I don't know, I forget the number, but lots of times Lord of Hosts is mentioned in the Old Testament. The other thing I wanted to close with, and it has to do with the fatness in verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You have been wanton, and you have nourished your hearts. The callousness, the coldness, the pridefulness, the corruptness. I mean, how many adjectives can you use to describe the problem with the deceitfulness of our heart to treat other people the way these workers were being treated and not getting their proper remuneration for their work? And one man living sumptuously and continuing to take and take and take and take, and them not even being prayed properly. You're talking about callousness and coldness and indifference. And he says, what you're doing is you're fattening your heart. You're fattening your heart with all that. And he says, the judgment is, like it says in the Old Testament, an ox that's been fatted, and the ox is being led to what? To the slaughter. He said, that's the true condition. That's the true condition of what's going on. You're looking at it as if you got all this gain and all this blessedness, but it's an ox going to the slaughter. That's why he says, come now. Let's look at what the real situation is. The way you're looking at this is a far cry from the reality of what it really is. And so it's like, wake up, come to your senses and see sin for what it is. Amen. That's what it's all about. Whether it's sin with money or any other sin. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you're the Lord of hosts. Thank you that we're not waiting on you to win the victory. Thank you that your son, the Lord Jesus, has already won the victory. We thank you that he said, it is finished. Everything that needs to be done has been done. We don't have to pray for the victory. We don't have to work towards the victory. We don't have to somehow get the victory. We thank you that your son has won the victory over the powers of darkness and over the power of sin and over the power of death. And so I pray you'd open our eyes today that we can see the victory your son has won and not have to go for the things of the world that have no eternal value when we step into eternity and try to find the happy life or the blessed life in the things of the world. May we enter into the true abundant life that's found in your son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray you'd show us how this particular section of Scripture applies to each of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.